Let's begin our study of Philippians. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the plan is at least the first 11 verses today. So why don't we have someone read for us? Oh, just read the whole 11 verses. Verses 1 through 11 is the kind of the Paul's introduction.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
All right, there we go. I love when David reads. Okay, so Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. We talked a little bit about that last time to kind of deal with who Paul, Timothy were, talked about Philippi and the background there. But what I want to focus on this time is the official titles that Paul uses. How does he refer to himself?
Servant.
Okay. So Paul and Timothy, literally it says a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus. And then he says to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It actually sounds more dignified, the title he gives to the people, than he does to himself. So notice his humility. What we see in the introductions that Paul gives to his letters is, in many ways, it's a summary of what's in the content of the book. What are the themes of the book? And so many times we think, well, the beginning of a letter is just kind of pleasantries, right? Kind of, you know, my esteemed brother and, you know, to whom it may concern, and all of these things that are formalities. And Paul follows the formalities of Greek letter writing. We have lots of examples in the ancient world of Greek letter writing, and they tend to follow this pattern. There is a formal greeting. The person will state who they are, their position, their, you know, kind of descriptor about themselves, and then who they're addressing the letter to, and then they will give a greeting, and then after that greeting, they will usually include a prayer or a blessing from the gods, and then they go on with the content of their letter. And Paul follows this Greek letter writing formality or convention, but yet he pours all kinds of theology into it and really uses it as a summary and in an introduction to what he wants to say in the letter. And so this is especially true in this particular letter. And so we're going to spend a little time kind of dissecting and thinking, what are the themes here? And I think one of the themes that Paul is modeling is humility. And we know that later in chapter 2 of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul's going to say, have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, right? Who, being God, emptied himself, and took on human flesh, and this idea of Jesus humbling himself. So Paul begins by modeling that humility, even in his introduction. Because usually, if you remember in Paul's letters, he usually begins, Paul, an apostle, right? Because he's usually dealing with issues of authority. He's usually dealing with wayward churches that need a good spanking here and there, okay? And he's trying to, he's got to speak with authority, and so he uses his apostolic, he leads with his apostolic title. But he doesn't do that in this book. Partly because I think he doesn't have to chew out this particular church. He's not really correcting deep problems. It's really a letter of thanks. But yet he uses this as a means to model his own humility.
Dan, that's the way he opens Romans, though. Mm-hmm. You would think, being a theological book like Romans is, that it would be more of the apostleship than the bondservant.
Right. But yet, remember he's stepping into a church that doesn't recognize his leadership, and he's building credibility with them, right? Rather than asserting his credibility. And he does that effectively by the end.
Yeah.
So to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. So he talks about their titles, but not his own. Interesting, isn't it? But you see the strategic approach that Paul has. He's not throwing words around. These letters are carefully thought out. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two words, grace and peace. Why does Paul use this double blessing? The word grace, charis, is Greek. Okay, this is a form of the standard Greek greeting. And it means grace. And Paul has filled this word, charis, with meaning. All right? What it means, what does the grace of God mean? What is the grace of the gospel? All of that. He's filled that with meaning. But it would appeal to Greek people. And the word peace appeals to who?
Shalom to the Jews.
Appeals to the Jews.
Makes sense.
So he has this double greeting that he uses constantly, and it is, I think it's an attempt to reach out to the dual nature of the church. He's got Jews and Gentiles together, and he wants both of them to feel greeted and comforted. And these ideas of grace and peace are so important to Paul. We have peace with God. God has poured out his grace upon us. Paul speaks about these two words a great deal in his writings. And so they are key ideas for the Apostle Paul. So he's not just throwing around a greeting here. Peace, dudes. He is very carefully choosing very important words and approaching this from a cultural standpoint in a very gracious way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this God the Father and the Lord Jesus tied together. So now we move into the Thanksgiving prayer. So he has a two-part prayer here from verses 3 through 8. Is a prayer of thanksgiving. And then verses 9 through 11 are more of a kind of a prayer of challenge. He wants to challenge them to kind of to grow in their faith. So let's look at this first prayer. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. So what do you notice there? Always. All. It's kind of an overflowing thought, isn't it? Paul is filled with all this. He's really in. I thank my God. He's full of thanksgiving to the Lord. I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. There's an inclusiveness here. He already started with God's holy people, all the people, together with the overseers and the deacons. But Paul is very inclusive. And then he's praying for all the people. I thank God for all of you. In all of my prayers, always I'm praying for you. And there's a sense of unity here, a sense of praying for everyone. We're going to find out later in the book that there's a couple of women that are feuding. Yodia and Sintichi, right? They're going to show up later in the book, and he's going to admonish them. Stop fighting! Stop bickering! Okay, so there's been some bickering and some division that's been going on in the church. And Paul will address that later. But yet at the beginning, he's speaking with words of unity. He's trying to draw them together. This is for everyone. I'm not taking sides in this dispute. You are all holy people. All right? And I'm addressing you all. He's praying for them all the time. Wouldn't you like to have Paul praying for you all the time? Yeah. That'd be pretty cool. you can just imagine Paul is in prison. We'll talk about that as we move on. It becomes pretty clear that he is in chains. And so he probably has time to pray. Okay? He never stops. He's either, and the Lord seems to stop him. You know, Paul just keeps going. He's like that, you know, he's like that little rabbit that ever read a bunny. He never stops. He keeps going. And I think the only way that he stops, and you look back on Paul's life and you think his imprisonments are really, really important. Not only because the incredible testimony of someone who is faithful, even in the midst of prison. But I think Paul would have never slowed down long enough to write the incredible letters that he wrote, to spend that time in prayer, to invest in others the way he invested. He tends to do that during these times in prison. And so we think about, well, you know, when things don't work out the way we want in our lives, right? And when we end up, you know, sick, or in bed, or slowed down for some reason, and we're like, I want to just go, go, go. I mean, 2020 was like that, wasn't it? Somebody took the air out of our tires. You know, we couldn't do everything we wanted to do. We couldn't go. We couldn't be. You know, Peggy, you know, you just went through a whole time of sickness and, you know, and being slowed down and being stopped. And God does that sometimes in our lives. You know, we say, well, God, where are you? Well, take the time, because there's a battle that needs to happen in prayer. Sometimes God turns us to a place of prayer. And, you know, I thank the Lord for some of the older saints in our church that I know are carrying this church in prayer, right? Because they have the time to do it. They're like, they love this church. They love the work of the Lord. They can't serve like they could in the past, but I know they're still praying. And I know that they are praying all the time. They are remembering us all the time in prayers, always, right? And that's an important part of the gospel, isn't it? Of the kingdom, yeah.
It was interesting for me to hear from several different parts of the country people saying they baptized more people in 2020 than previous years. Mm-hmm. So there was at least one good thing that came out of it.
Right.
People were losing hope and finding...
That's right. And do you think maybe because people slowed down and had time to talk about the gospel, maybe have gospel conversations? There's probably a lot of reasons for that. And prayer may be one of them too, you know, because this battle is fought first in prayer. Dad, and I think Paul turns our attention to that. Yeah.
Wouldn't he have been raised in his Jewish faith? Wouldn't prayer have been an integral part of him being, you know, so this would have been, unlike some people, you know, maybe the disciples were raised like he was, so he was raised to prayer being an essential part of the faith.
Yes. So
it would transfer fairly easily, I would think, into, I mean, prayer is prayer, just how and who, so to speak, or the fullness of who, I think.
Right. You know, and I think Paul would be the first person to tell you that he has a certain advantage having been a pious Jew, yeah. Right? There are certain things that were already drummed into him that he didn't have to learn. But yet, that doesn't change the fact that it still is a discipline that he wants to model for us.
The more I read it and I hear about it, I think that it just reaffirms that God is all about plan.
Yeah.
Of all the people that God chose, he chose him because of certain talents, obviously, knowing about culture and, you know, navigating through those times right at that point in history.
Absolutely.
That staying just the plan. It's always about the plan.
That's right.
I think we forget about that.
Yeah.
We move forward in a modern time.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's all knowing. I mean, he knows what the plan is. I mean, like we talked about last, you know, on Sunday, I went back and
that's right.
Once again, he is the plan. Take Paul, he's talented. I mean, he would have been, he'd be right now, he'd be somebody that would be like, you'd be like, wow, if he was in modern times, you know.
Yeah, he was just the right guy for this, right? You know, he had just the right religious background. He had just the right cultural mix. He was a bicultural guy, bilingual, bicultural, and... you know, and zealous. God gave him just the right personality, and all of that. And you see God choosing, and God chooses us, and we have just the right mix of gifts and abilities and talents and inclinations to accomplish the will that he has for our lives. And he'll use us to our fullest extent if we're willing to engage with him. And then he says, okay, so I thank my God every time I pray for you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Joy is going to be a major theme in this book. We're going to hear joy all the time. Yeah, Joy Brewer goes, yes! Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I love this. Your partnership, the word there literally is koinonia, your fellowship, your partnership. And so the idea here is that Paul sees this church, they're not a target, they're not a project, they're a partner. All right? Yeah.
In the olden days, what we now call small groups, we call koinonia groups.
That's right.
Which I always thought was a neat name, once in a while, what the word meant.
Which you can figure out what they were talking about. Yeah. And it started with a K, so it really fit with the whole theme. So this idea of this church is a partner in ministry with Paul. And I think a lot of ministers lose this. In the modern church, I think a lot of times people view the modern church, they're kind of the sheep, they're just the people out there, the little people, as Wayne used to joke, all the little people. But I think this church has always been always had the heart of a partnership between the congregation and the pastors and the leaders, right? There's a sense that we work together, that we're dependent on one another, dependent mutually for support, mutually for resources, and for the work of the gospel. And that's exactly what we're going to see with this Philippian church. They are on Paul's team. They are on Paul's side. They have sent him support. Even though they're not a wealthy church, they are one of the most generous churches in giving to Paul's ministry. They have been concerned about him and about his personal support and the care of his ministry team as they moved on beyond Philippi, unlike any other church. And there's so many other more wealthy churches, like the church in Corinth, that never had this heart for Paul's ministry like the Philippians did. And the Philippians are the little church in, you know, Nowata. They're not in the big city. They're the smaller city. And they are a poorer church. But yet they have this sense of gratitude. And Paul has this feeling of partnership with them that's really important. And I think the idea of partnership is key in this gospel, or in this epistle, and it's really important to us. I know it's really important to me to know that the people in the congregation, the people in the church, are partners together with me in ministry. Because there's so much that needs to be done that I can never do, right? That needs to happen in caring for people, in advancing the goals and the calling of the church. That can never, it can't be done by, you know, three or four people who are the pastors. It needs to be the whole church engaged in ministry and in partnership together. So because of your partnership from this day until now, this gives Paul incredible joy. Verse 6. Now this is one of the famous verses in the book. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. What do you think of this verse? What's it saying to us? God's not finished with us yet, right? There is a work that will be carried on until when? Until it's done. Until the whole shebang is done, right? Okay. Good. What else?
It's a good thing. It's a good work.
It's a good work. It's a good thing that God's doing in you.
It's interesting, Paul's writing it's good while he's in prison.
Right. So. It's not always easy, but it's good. Yeah. Okay?
And he has confidence in the people that they'll be able to do it.
Okay.
He is extending that, which when you tell somebody you're confident in them, a lot of times that builds their confidence.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. It's good.
And then God began the work.
Okay.
They didn't necessarily do it, God began it.
Excellent. That he, this is God, who began a good work in you, is going to finish that work. Okay?
Yeah, he's working toward total transformation.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Because it's something that's going to be completed at the day of Jesus Christ, all right? It's complete change.
The church is going to last because the day of Jesus Christ, it's all over.
That's right.
We'll have the church until then.
Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. Good. Yeah, there's a whole lot of stuff in here, isn't there? Does it mean my salvation isn't complete yet?
No. Isn't this the sanctification part of those big words?
Yeah, remember what Caitlin talked about on Sunday, right? This idea of our redemption is complete, but what did she say? Restoration is coming. Okay, and there's this sense that Paul has, and the Bible talks about that salvation is right now, but it's not yet. Okay, we have been saved. The work that Christ has done for us is complete, but yet I'm confident that the good work is not done yet, but it's going to get there. Okay, our salvation is eventually coming, right? So it's kind of like, you know, we feel you know, it would be like, you know that somebody's going to burn your dentist office down, right? Pretty convinced. But, and so, you know, you call the police, right? And so they surround the building and they've got it all protected. And so we feel we're saved. Okay? This is taken care of. Okay? But it's not complete until the day when that guy tries to come in with his can of gasoline and burn it down again, and they catch him and they cuff him, right? And so there's that sense of we're already safe, but salvation didn't come until actually that point, right? And that's the same with us. We're saved from the consequences of our sin, from death and all of that, right? Eternal damnation. We have the confidence of that salvation now, but yet it's not completely realized until we kick the bucket, right? Until we actually face death. That's when we'll really fully experience the depth of our salvation.
Well, that's when he'll right? be faithful to complete that.
He'll complete the work in us. Okay? And so there's kind of the idea here. And I think he's talking, like Deb said, about sanctification. That God has begun a good work in us. You're already holy people, he called them. Right? You're already holy. You're already set apart by God. But God's working in you, transforming you, changing you, and doing a good work in you to become something completely different. And that will be carried on until the day of Jesus Christ, until Christ returns or we die, and that automatically catapults us into eternity mode, right? And that would be just like the coming of Jesus on the earth. So this is kind of what Paul's saying. I think this passage is incredibly comforting. It's, don't you think?
Yes.
Because it's God that's doing the work in us. And it's good work. And it's going on and going on and going on and going on. And some days we don't feel it. Right? Some days we don't feel like, I don't feel like I'm getting better. I feel like I'm going, right? My attitude, everything else is going down. But yet Paul is, he is modeling it. He is modeling humility and righteousness for this church. He's going to present Jesus later in the gospel as an example to follow. But it's all part of this good work that Christ is doing in us. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Okay, he loves them. Okay, there's this incredible love that he has for them. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So here is the first indication that Paul is in prison at the time of the writing of this. And he says, it's not important whether I'm in chains or whether I'm out defending and confirming the gospel or whether I'm doing that through writing or through prayer. You guys are part of my ministry. You guys are with me. And you are with me. You share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I long for you. I long to be with you. So again, very human book, isn't it? Paul is, he's not aloof. He loves his people. And these people love him. And you think when you're going through the hardest times, who are the people that you think about? You know? It's not the ones who have been the projects, the ones who are the problems. You think about the people that love you, right? And I think as Paul is in prison, as he's isolated, this it warms his heart to think about this church that has stood with him all the time. How important is it for us to stand with people, right, in their pain and in their difficulty? Okay, so verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Let's pause there. What is he talking about? What is his prayer for these people? What does he want for them?
Well, he wants them to become closer to Christ, learn more about Christ,
okay,
more about what it means to be a Christian, to see,
okay,
you know, the fulfillment of what they've started, you know, as he said up above, began a good work in you, so that they can journey along with knowledge and understanding, so they can pass it on to the next generation or the people.
Okay, good. What else?
Discern what is best, I think, is important, because just like their culture, our culture today is one in which Christians are not in sync with the world. So he wants them to be able to live in the context of the Greek world and maintain their standards.
Okay.
Because we're getting squished, and everybody in this room, if they think back to when they were a child, is shocked at what's gone on and what's happened. It used to be a safe world out there, at least I felt like it when I was a little child, and now it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's a frightening world.
It's a very different world, that's for sure.
So I think he's telling them that they need to keep their koinonia groups going good and study what they've been. I guess they can't study the Bible because it hasn't been written yet, but they can, together strengthen one another in understanding what he's talking about.
Good. Yes. Let's think about it. I want you, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more, that your love will continue to grow, because you guys are, you're a loving bunch anyway. I want to see that love continue to grow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And that knowledge comes from knowing Christ, right? And where does knowledge of Christ come from? Huh? Okay, prayer. Studying the scriptures, right? And he's writing them scripture. Okay, so part of it is going to be studying this book, right? This letter that I'm writing to you. Four chapters here, good stuff. Okay, so your knowledge is going to be increased by reading this letter that's coming. Okay, this is an introduction, right? I'm going to give you some good stuff here. And then also the Old Testament, right? They still have the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the foundation of everything that we believe. Okay? Just so incredible. I think about the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the earliest accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Because 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the Gospels were written. It's written early on. And so 1 Corinthians 13, he writes about the resurrection, and he substantiates the resurrection of Jesus Christ by going back to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. And so he finds foundation and precedent for the resurrection in the Old Testament. This is Paul. He increases his knowledge of God through the study of God's word. And he's calling the Philippians to do the same thing. Okay? Study the Old Testament. Study the book that I'm writing. I'm writing you some scripture. Read it. Grow in it. Understand it. Okay? Build it into your life.
Dan?
And there's some real practical stuff that we're going to find in here in Philippians, right?
Wouldn't Paul, after his experience at the Damascus Road, the way he found Christ in some ways is to see what he was doing now, but to see all the pointing signs in the Old Testament so that it all came to fruition for him, that all those things he was ignoring, that Christ did fulfill, that his 2 years was studying with people that knew Christ, but studying the Old Testament, that see that this definitely was the fulfillment of the prophecy that we've been foretold.
Yeah, absolutely. I think Paul went through the entire Old Testament with Jesus' eyeballs.
With new eyes, yeah.
Okay, with a Christological perspective, and saw the Old Testament in a new light, right? And he's calling them to do the same thing. So that you would gain knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. Because there's all kinds of weird stuff out there, as Peggy was saying, right? We see all kinds of weird stuff in the world, don't we? We see a lot of weird stuff in Christianity. There are always currents of things in Christianity that kind of make you go, huh? That's weird. Is that really, is that true? Is that right? Is that, does that fit with the truth of the gospel? And we have to be discerning, don't we?
This discerning thing goes back to the Garden of Eden, though.
Yeah.
The tree of knowledge of good and evil.
That's right.
We have to. We want to discern for ourselves what is good and what is bad, and boy, we get in a mess doing it.
That's right. If a snake starts talking, discern to run. That's it. Just don't stick around. Don't listen to the snake. Okay? If there's one thing we can learn from that. We are to discern. Why do we need to discern what's best? So that we may be pure and blameless. So we're being called to a new standard of living, right? To be pure and blameless. Our salvation is not based on our behavior, but yet our behavior is important, isn't it? We are being called to good works. We have been transformed by the grace of God to accomplish good works, right? To live blamelessly before the Lord and to be pure before the Lord. We are already His holy people, but yet we are in a process of a work that's being completed in us so that when the day of Christ comes, we will be pure and blameless before the Lord. So we should be moving in that direction, being transformed in that direction. And then verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We should be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? Why didn't he just say you should be righteous?
Because the fruit of righteousness is the result of your belonging to Christ, of your walk with Christ, of Him transforming you.
That's right. Right. Excellent. Right, so the fruit of righteousness is righteousness lived out. What does righteousness lived out look like? Well, it looks like gentleness. It looks like peace. It looks like joy. It looks like kindness, right? And, I mean, that's Paul, too. And Paul writes the famous fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, which is the first book he ever wrote. It's the first letter Paul writes. So it's foundational to Paul's theology. It's one of the first things that he actually writes down to the church. And so I think when he says fruit of righteousness, we can pretty safely assume that he's got the fruit of the Spirit in mind. Because that's what righteousness looks out. The way being righteous and blameless before the Lord is lived out in these fruit, these different kinds of fruit that are expressed. Bye, Judy. Bye, Judy.
Bye, guys. Think back to verse 10. So there's another component we don't often think about. I think it's easy to tell the things that are going on in the world are, you know, bad, evil, whatever. But there's a lot that goes on in the church.
Right.
That we don't always recognize as, you know, and I think that might be what he, you know, we have this later on. We have
right.
this situation, and most of the churches had various situations about circumcision or whatever. And so, you know, we we need to be able to discern the message. And, you know, we have people saying that, you know, it's all right to have this person be the pastor or you know, but their message kind of conflicts with what you find in the scripture.
So right.
Whatever you hear, I think you should compare with what the word says.
Yeah.
Does it align with that?
Excellent. Yeah. There is the gospel, and Paul has done his best to communicate the gospel to people. But what happens? We combine gospel with Jewish culture, and what do we get? A tendency toward legalism, the Judaizers, right? That were problem among the Galatian church. And they are following Paul, okay? Sweeping through, following Paul, and trying to pollute the gospel. But then as the church becomes more Gentile, you begin to see this shift of fighting against kind of a proto-Gnosticism, right? This idea, these Greek ideas about who God is and how God works, and that a little bit of God leaked out of heaven and came to earth, and we're all, you know, just got a little bit of God in us, and it's kind of New Agey. That's all Gnosticism, okay? And so that's Greek culture impinging on the truth of the gospel. And so as the gospel encounters culture, culture is constantly trying to twist the message of the gospel. And so we have to be discerning, don't we? Because there's always, I mean, in America, what did it turn into? It turned into something like a prosperity gospel, right? That there's nothing bad ever happens in your life, and if it does, it's your fault because you didn't pray enough, right? That's not true. I mean, we see people go through tragedy throughout the scriptures, okay? And dealing with tragedy, living through it, believing and being faithful to God in the midst of it is the gospel. That's what really the gospel is, okay? But yet our affluent, I'm in control culture wants to influence and twist the gospel. And so we have to be constantly aware, constantly discerning, and that's why we need to be driven back to this idea of that you would have a depth of knowledge and insight, and that would not make you haughty and proud and exclusive, but it would increase your love more and more. Okay? So love needs to guide that, because knowledge is a dangerous thing if it's not tempered with love, right? So it's a pretty incredible introduction to the book. This is just the intro. This is the preface. This is the part you usually skip over, right, in a book that you're reading. Now we'll get into kind of more the body of the letter, the things that Paul has to say in verse 12 as we move forward. So we'll tackle the rest of chapter 1 next time and then get into chapter 2 and continue to move forward. All right? Yeah.
I have a question.
Sure.
What's the passage where, I know it's Paul, but Paul that wrote it, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent?
It's here.
Oh,
chapter 4.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Philippians 4:8. Yep. Yeah. No. But you can you.
It's kind of an intro.
But can you see how he's introducing those very concepts?
Yes.
Okay. It's pretty cool. Yeah. We tend not to take the time to slow down and think about it. And as we go through the book, let's try to remember to come back and say, yeah, remember we pointed to that back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Yeah, back in the olden days. Way back in May.